So, God rules. That's to say God is in control, and he's always at work. Sometimes in obvious ways, most often not so obvious. As I mentioned maybe last week, saw an article a while back, God is always faithful, seldom predictable. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for each one that you've allowed to come here today, and circumstances and our situations vary greatly from person to person and from one day to the next, Lord. And we do not know. We are not able. We do not have the capacity to gaze into some kind of crystal ball and see what the future is going to be like in any kind of a detail in this life, in this world, for us personally, Lord. Those things are in your hands. And we thank you for the scripture that says that the secret things belong to God, but those things that he has revealed belong to us and our children. And so we thank you, Lord, for what you have revealed to us, and we pray you would guide us in those things and help us to know those things. But we thank you, Lord, as well for what you have chosen not to reveal in your sovereignty and in your goodness, the things that you tell us to trust you for. And we thank you for those things today, Lord. But we believe that you are at work in all things. And we just pray that now as we turn our attention to Daniel chapter 3, that you would help us and guide us, that you would quicken our minds to be able to understand the things that you would have for us this day. Give us just a sense of your presence, and give us open minds and open hearts, Lord, to receive from you what you have prepared for us this day. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. God is always involved. He's always at work. Sometimes it's obvious. Most times it's not. He works behind the scenes a lot. God works continually behind the scenes, setting up circumstances, putting things in place, and moving people around, all in ways too wonderful for us to wrap our minds around. But while we may not understand, we can still glory in the reality that God is in control. God has not forgotten you. But he does have a much bigger plan that he's working on. I should tell you that today was supposed to be, and in case you're disappointed because you came here getting ready to hear Daniel's telling of Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was and interpreting it for him. Doug Campbell got called away this week, and so you'll have to listen to me today. And I think Doug's going to revisit Daniel chapter 2, the dream and the interpretation, next Sunday. I think that's the plan, unless he comes back with a different plan. But today we're going to move on in Daniel 3 and then go back and pick up on that. But you have an opportunity to read it yourself and to understand the context, hopefully, today for Daniel chapter 3. You know, critics do not believe that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. You maybe knew that already, but there's a reason for that. Critics of the Bible in general date the book of Daniel approximately 400 years after Daniel would have lived and written. So they date the book of Daniel in the 2nd century B.C. as opposed to the 6th century B.C. And they do that for a reason, and basically the reason or the reasoning goes like this. They look at the book of Daniel and the contents of the book of Daniel, and especially some of the prophetic sections in the book of Daniel, and they say there's no way that Daniel could have written this in the 6th century B.C. because there's no possible way that he could have known the things that were going to happen in the future. Things that happened in the 2nd century. So, therefore, it's impossible that Daniel would have written the book of Daniel in the 6th century. It must have been written by somebody under a pseudonym in the 2nd century. And even though there is a lot of very good evidence to suggest that the book of Daniel was in fact written in the 6th century by Daniel, and I don't want to take time to go into that today because I'd rather deal with the content of Daniel chapter 3 this morning, but you could check it out. You can email me at any time about anything that I share on Sunday morning if you have questions or whatever. But the main thing is that we're talking about an anti-supernatural bias. So if you begin with the presupposition that everything must have a natural explanation and there is no such thing as anything being supernatural, including God, of course, then you are going to end up concluding something other than what the how the Bible actually presents the material. And of course, we come to the Scriptures with a bias as well. We're all biased. My bias is that I believe that there is a God, and I believe that He inspired the Word of God, and I believe that the Scriptures are authentic and they're inspired, and that the things that are shared by the human authors are shared under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they actually speak of events that did occur. And that's my bias. And so when I read from that bias. But there's the evidential stuff as well. The evidence, as I say, you can give me a shout on that. The pleas, P-L-E-A-S, pleas of the Babylonian wise men in Daniel chapter 2 are significant. When the king said, no, you tell me what the dream is, and then I'll count on you and have confidence in you to interpret the dream for me. And the wise men of Babylon, the astrologers and the sorcerers and the mediums, they all said, that's impossible. There's not a man on earth that can do what the king wants done. It's just impossible. It's totally impossible. And then Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 30, says to the king when he comes in, he says, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, that you may understand what went through your mind. And in verse 45, the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. In other words, this is not about me, King Nebuchadnezzar. This is about God and all about him. By the way, I don't know if you thought about this, but in Daniel chapter 2, and I am reflecting back on Daniel chapter 2 at this time, we're for the sake of context, but there's a good indication in Daniel chapter 2 that that Satan is unable to read your mind. I don't know if you've ever wondered about this. You know, can the devil read our thoughts? It would appear from Scripture, at least from this passage, that it's not possible for Satan to read your thoughts, because if he could read your thoughts, he could read your dreams. And if he could read dreams, then he probably could have told these sorcerers and mediums what the king's dream was. And of course, they, as his minions, recognized that that was not possible. I've never been to any kind of medium or fortune teller. I'm pretty sure I never will be. But I know that they know stuff. Yes, they do. They do know stuff. Where do they get their information? Did they get it from talking to deceased people or dead people? Not according to Scripture. I think it comes from two sources. One is sometimes it's a matter of trickery, similar to what a magician would do, and sometimes I believe it can be demonic as well. But wherever the demons of this world get their information from, it doesn't come directly from your mind, because they don't have that power. Only God has the power to see your thoughts, and only God knows the future. God alone knows the future. God alone knows your future. He is the only one who does know, and he does know. So Nebuchadnezzar is thinking about the future. It says in chapter 2, verse 29, as he lay on his bed, he was thinking about the things to come. Thank you, Brian. He was thinking about the things to come. Now, that should not surprise us at all. What do you do when you're the king? What do you do when you have all this power and all this pride and all this anxiety to go along with it? You do what a lot of people do. You lay in bed and you worry. And it's not just kings, is it? So there's no doubt that we're seeing here a type of anxiety that is typical and common to man and women, no matter how rich or powerful we might be. Have you ever considered how incapable we are, and that would be me and that would be you, of handling that kind of information? I'm talking about the future. I'm talking about what's going to happen. I'm talking about what's going to happen to you. Have you ever thought about how ridiculously incapable you are of handling that kind of information? What would you do? Think about it. We all want to know the future, right? We all want to know what's going to happen. Oh, God, what's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next week? What's going to happen with my work? What's going to happen with my family? What's going to happen with, I mean, we constantly, if we could just know that stuff, wouldn't it be great? No. Like, what would we do with that information? Yeah, that's probably about it, isn't it? So Nebuchadnezzar, in some ways, is very much like the rest of us. Why do we want to know the future? That's it. We think that if we somehow could know the future, we could control the future. That's why all the science fiction movies, you go ahead in time, find out what's going to happen, then you come back and try to change it and fix it, right? Or you go back in time and try to fix it. That's why the obsession is there. It's because we want desperately to be able to control our lives. And Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a whole lot different than all of us. The only thing about Nebuchadnezzar is he is the king of the most powerful nation on earth. You think you have control issues. And you do. So, he has this dream. And the dream, we're told, in Daniel, when Daniel tells the king his dream, if you look back in verse 31 of chapter 2, what he saw was really big and really scary. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. And so Daniel tells the king his dream and the interpretation, and we will be looking at that next week, Lord willing, or sometime in the future. But the king's response, Daniel chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, we'll put that up for you. Okay? Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel. This is just after Daniel told him what his dream was and what it meant. Do you remember? Did you read through there? The statue, the head of gold, torso or whatever. Is this a torso? Silver and so on. You can read it there, but he fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered, I don't know about you, every time I read the word prostrate, I always want to say apostate, and I have to catch myself every time. There's a few words that are like that. It messes me up. Offering incense be presented to him, verse 47. Verse 47, do we have verse 47, Dave? There we are. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of the mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Now, don't take this as a sincere confession of faith in the one true God. We want to think that. We want to think that Daniel told the king his dream and told him what it meant, and the king goes, oh, all right. I understand. I get it. I'm gonna accept the one true God, the God of Daniel, as my God, and I want to know all about him. I want to know everything there is to know because I want to serve the one true God. It's not like that at all. For one thing, you probably will remember that Nebuchadnezzar was a polytheist. A polytheist is somebody who believes in many gods. So polytheists in general, they don't have a lot of qualms about adding one more God to their list. In fact, they do that all the time. Just add another God. So don't get too excited about Nebuchadnezzar's response, because as we will see as we go on in the story, not a lot has changed in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? So in our day, we have this type of syncretism as well. People will just add to their beliefs. It's kind of a type of eclecticism where people just pick up a piece from here and a piece from there. Oh, that sounds good. I think I'll believe that. Oh, that sounds good too. I think I'll believe that. And if there's inconsistencies between this and that, well, that's okay, because the whole doctrine of relativism has pretty much destroyed people's ability to be able to think anyway. And so we become comfortable with inconsistencies. Don't point them out to me, okay? Don't tell me about the inconsistencies between what I say I believe here and what I say I believe there. This month in Cosmopolitan magazine, for example, there were two articles. There were actually more than two, but there were two of the articles that they reported on. One was an article which was really quite great. A young 19-year-old woman in Brisbane, Australia, named Madeline Stewart, who is they were celebrating her achievements as an aspiring model. And she has Down syndrome. And the article was all about the triumphs of the disabled. And look at this young woman who has Down syndrome and what she's able to do and accomplish. Isn't this a marvelous thing? And it is. Right on. But the problem was, in that same issue, there was another article slamming the recent decision to put a law in place in Indiana which would have prevented women from aborting children with disabilities detected prior to birth, including Down syndrome. Do you see the inconsistency in those two things? But somehow the world just seems to say, well, we'll take both. We'll take both of them. Even though they're completely inconsistent. So it's human nature sometimes to do this. And the cultural context of our day, we live in a day when people believe in everything and nothing at the same time. There's no shortage of religion, but there's an acute shortage of faith in the one true God who is both personal and sovereign. But the king is happy. Daniel chapter 2, verses 48 and 49. He's more than happy. He's giddy. He says, oh, I'm feeling good now. This is great. You told me the dream and I'm the head of gold. I'm good to go. Places Daniel in a high position, lavished him with gifts, made him the ruler over the entire province of Babylon, and placed him in charge of all of his wise men. So Daniel, he goes to intercession for his friends. And in verse 49, Daniel requests the king appoint Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So he secures positions for them out in the country districts of Babylon, while Daniel himself remains at court. And this sets up our focus for today in Daniel chapter 3, and that's where we are today, Daniel chapter 3. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." So, does this remind you of anything from chapter 2? Okay, should register there, right? Because of the revelation that God had given the king. And remember, the revelation that Daniel gave was for the king. The king had the dream, and Daniel said, "This is why it's happened, so that you will know. This is for you, King Nebuchadnezzar." But what does the king do? He sets out to control his future, secure his place, make sure that he has the complete authority and domination that he so much desires, to completely and absolutely control his world, his power, his authority. That's what this is all about. The reference to all people, nations, and languages suggests that Nebuchadnezzar was thinking of uniting all the people under this one banner. And that's that whole assimilation thing, right, that we talked about last week or the week before, I guess it was. Kind of reminds you of the Borg on Star Trek, The Next Generation. You know, we will assimilate you. We will assimilate you. Assimilation was Nebuchadnezzar's plan. But remember, it was not God's plan. Why do you think he's so happy all of a sudden? He went from being totally miserable to being totally happy. Just with a little bit of information about the future. I think it's because he thinks that he's back in control. Okay, all right, I know what I need to know now, and I can get back to being the king. The one who controls everything and rules everybody. And all the people are there, all the important people. And there's this image, okay, set up by Nebuchadnezzar. And all, everybody who's anybody, all the officials, they're all there. And it's just like a test, isn't it? It's like a test set up by the king to secure his allegiance. All control freaks are paranoid. And if you're the king, you're really paranoid. And you read through here, you get the sense that King Nebuchadnezzar was a very paranoid man. He was a maniac, an egomaniac. All of us tend to be control freaks, okay? But when you're the king, you can take it to a whole new level. So that's what he did. He took it to a whole new level. And so all the important people are there, and he's kind of doing this kind of, it's like a kind of test. So you have all the ladder climbers are there. All the brown nosers are there. All of the people, all the bootlickers are there. Everybody who's willing to compromise just about everything, including their morals, their dignity, doesn't matter. These are complete and utter pragmatists that can justify anything if it means keeping your head and getting ahead. And the text has a satirical effect when you read it. It's written like satire. It's almost comical. I can picture the VeggieTales. VeggieTales probably does this, do they? Did they do this? Yeah. So that was probably what it was like. They probably depict it fairly accurately, I'm thinking. Because this is almost comical. You have all these guys, and they're like, okay, what do you want us to do? You just tell us, and we'll do it. Doesn't really matter what it is, because you're the king, and we kind of like our jobs. And, you know, so that's what's going on here. And verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, is whoever does not fall down, worship, will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Now, we already know that the king has a track record for being reckless and rash, right? He has a reputation for just flying off the handle, lashing out in anger, and he's a reckless man. He's out of control. Furnaces were used in ancient Babylon to fire bricks for construction, and there have been some large brick kilns that have been excavated just outside of the city of Babylon, where the city of Babylon would have been. And we also know that Nebuchadnezzar was a builder, right? Along with his need to control, or I'd say his excessive need to control, there was also the matter of pride. We'll see that surface more and more as the narrative goes on. So in verse 7, this is what happens. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, you see the satire in this, right? As soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples and nations, men of every language, fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Yeah. Of course they did, right? Pretty simple. What are you going to do? Take a nap or get thrown in a furnace? It doesn't seem on the surface like a really difficult choice to make, does it? So just lay down and then we can all go home. Go back to our normal lives. What's at stake? Well, these guys didn't think there was a whole lot at stake. And people who don't get it really don't get it. People who don't get it really don't get it. Verses 8 through 12. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. We love you. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. Verse 12. But there's these Jews whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. How do you think the socio-political elites of Babylon felt about Daniel and his friends? I mean, it's one thing to be passed over and to watch others being promoted around you. But when God starts promoting these foreign refugees, that's just way too much. Jealousy, envy, resentment, hatred. When you study the lives of great people, we realize that people get promoted for doing good. And people get hated for doing good. That's the way it seems to go. It goes hand in hand. This poem by Charles McKay, it's called No Enemies. I want you to think about it. I want you to think about it in your own life. You have no enemies, you say. Alas, my friend, the boast is poor. He who has mingled in the fray of duty that the brave endure must have made foes. If you have none, small is the work you have done. You've hit no traitor on the hip. You've dashed no cup from perjured lip. You've never turned the wrong to right. You've been a coward in the fight. It's just a kind of a passing thought here. It doesn't really directly relate maybe to the central point of the account. But I think it's worth considering. Do we make any enemies by doing good? You know that the word here is translated denounced. It says that some of these guys came forward and they denounced the Jews. It's actually probably a real understatement. Because the word denounced, literally, it's an Aramaic word, and it literally means to eat the pieces of flesh torn from somebody's body. In other words, they really wanted to see these guys burn. They hated them. I don't know if you've watched the movie Schindler's List, but I've watched it once, and it's been on several times since, and I did my duty and watched it once. I wasn't going to, you know, watch it continually, but I watched it once, and I remember that part when smoke is in the background and the woman's talking to this SS officer or whatever he was. I don't remember, but and there's smoke rising up in the background, and he turns to her and he says, "They smell worse when they're dead than they do when they're alive, don't they?" That's hatred, folks. That's pure, unadulterated hatred. I have a picture of a crematorium from the Auschwitz facility, to use the word loosely, where the Nazis literally burned millions of Jews. Millions of them. Made them a scapegoat. Hated them right to the furnace. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. We'll keep moving on. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?" Verse 15. "Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace." Then he added this commentary, "Then what God will be able to save you from my hand?" What God will be able to save you from my hand? That's the caller right there. That's a really important statement. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego replied to the king. Well, let's talk about that in a second. The rage. Out of control. Ironic, isn't it? The one thing we so desperately want, to be in control. And the more we chase it, the more out of control we become. I want you to think about that. The one thing we seem to want desperately more than anything else, to control. The more we pursue it, the more we run after it, the more we desperately, desperately, desperately try to get it, the more out of control our lives become. That's ironic. The king wanted conformity. He wanted to win this battle. He wanted to satisfy his ego. He really wanted them to bow, see? He didn't want to burn them. He wanted them to bow. He probably had a bit of a soft spot, maybe in his heart somewhere, for them, considering his relationship with Daniel. But verse 16. We have a lockup. There we are. Dave's having a nap. So what's really going on back there? All right, everybody's paying really close attention here, because this is the part of the story that really, really gets interesting. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image that you have set up." Here they are. You talk about miracles, okay? Here's these guys. You talk about faith. Listen to what they're actually saying here. They're standing there looking at the furnace door with the heat from the furnace blowing in their faces, and they're saying, we believe that God, the God we serve, is able to save us from this furnace and from your hand. I think it's one of the greatest, probably most incredible, most fantastic scenarios in Scripture of faith. And yet, this has got to be one of the biggest occurrences of the word but in Scripture too, isn't it? And we need to pay close attention to that. There is a notion of faith that is commonly propagated that goes something like this, and you may have seen this because it does make its rounds. Faith is not believing that God can do something. Faith is knowing or believing that He will. Maybe you have seen that. It sounds very spiritual, but it is not. For starters, the faith that we are called to have is faith not so much about God, what God will or will not do. More importantly, it is what He has already done. But beyond that, there is in this sentiment that is a rather heinous understanding that encourages people to tell God what He's going to do and not do. A knowing of the future, if you will. And that's an error. If you adopt this as your understanding of what faith is not believing that God can do something, it's believing, it's knowing that He will do it, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego never had any faith at all. Because they qualified it, right? They said, we believe God is able to save us from this furnace and from your hand, O king, but even if He does not, we will not worship your gods. In other words, we will continue to worship the one true God. I had someone say to me back probably a few months ago. It was probably, I don't know, I'm going to say 2 months ago. Someone said to me, I don't understand why God never healed that person. He healed me, but He never healed her. The her in this story was somebody who passed away in their 80s. And then they said this, they said, maybe somebody just didn't have enough faith. There is a recognition on the lips of these three heroes of the faith that we have reading this morning that is so important for us to see, because the Bible does not teach, neither here in Daniel or anywhere else, that God will spare us from suffering in this world and in this life, regardless of how much faith we might think we have or don't have. Because that's what I see happening. I see people beating themselves up because they didn't have enough faith. One of the things that we have to do in order to correctly interpret narrative material, I made reference to this in week one, it's important. One of the things we have to do to make sure that we correctly interpret narrative material in the Bible is to determine whether something is normative or not. Just because something happened and actually happened in biblical history and is recorded for us in the Bible does not mean that we should expect that it should normally happen. The whole thing about miracles is that they are exceptional. And do we think that God created the laws of nature just so that He could suspend them? So there's some pretty big miracles in the book of Daniel, right? And we need to be careful we don't get the wrong idea as to why they are presented there for us. How do we think that the reports that we hear of persecution all over our planet today, of men and women being persecuted and suffering immensely, how do those people feel when they hear the easy, nice, wonderful, you just trust in Jesus and you won't have any more problems. All your problems will go away and God will protect you from all suffering and you won't have to suffer. You just got to have faith and believe in. How do you think those people feel when they hear that? We're talking hundreds of thousands of people. How do you think they feel? Well, actually, it doesn't bother them a whole lot because they know better. And their faith tends to be a whole lot stronger than yours or mine. Because our faith is forged in trials. Trials will either show your faith to be true or show it to be false. And if it shows our faith to be true, it will grow our faith. Daniel is a wonderful example of great faith. But the incidents presented to us of Daniel and his friends are not presented as examples that we should normally expect. They are presented to us as great examples of what God can do and what God has done, but normally does not do for reasons that he alone knows. And we have to be willing to trust him for that. The point is that God is in control. And sometimes he proves it. And sometimes he doesn't. So what do you do when things seem to be out of control? What do you do? What are you going to do, Shadrach? Well, I'm not going to bow down and worship that idol. I'm going to worship God no matter what. I believe that God can save me from that furnace. I believe that God can deliver me from that king's hand. But no matter what happens, should God choose to deliver me from that furnace and from the hand of the king or not, I'm going to serve and worship the one true God. I want to take just a little bit more time with this morning because it's such an important subject. I want you to go with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is called Hebrews chapter 11 is called the faith chapter. And if you've read much Bible at all, you probably have read Hebrews chapter 11. It goes through, it starts with creation and it goes Abel, and it goes right up through to, Enoch is in there, and Noah, and Abraham, and right up through, and then the author of Hebrews, he runs out of time. He says, I don't have time to tell you about all of these people. I mean, because we have this great cloud of witnesses, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, that witness, to us of what it means to have faith. And there's just so many examples. I don't have time to tell you about them all, but it was they had faith. Faith is what their faith is what counted. And then as he comes to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, he says, What more shall I say? I have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. And he's just going on in verse 33. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. Possibly a reference to Daniel, later on in the book of Daniel. I think it is, because then it goes on to say, and quenched the fury of the flames. Probably a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, although we don't know for sure. And escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle, and routed foreign armies. But we know from the story of Daniel that they didn't always rout the foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Is that the widow of Zarephath that he's talking about there? Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. The picture's getting darker here and darker. Verse 36, some faced jeers and flogging. Still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were silent too. I don't think they survived that one. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. What about those people? It's like he's changed. Have you changed? Are you talking about the same group of people here? Are we talking about the same group of people here? The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Maybe they didn't have enough faith. You're talking about the people that don't have enough faith right now? No, he's talking about the same group of people. Because they were all commended for their faith. That's the scriptures right there. They were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them had received what had been promised. And it goes on to say, that God has planned something better for us so that only together with us should they be made perfect. Again, we could take the time to expound on a lot of that. I would refer you back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, where the writer talks about Psalm 8, and he says that all things are put under his feet, and yet we do not yet see all things put under his feet. So there's something going on here. The tension between the already and the not yet, that Christ has won the victory, and that we are saved by that victory, and yet we're a long ways from being home yet. We're a long ways from home. Should we expect trouble, trials, persecution? Yeah. What should our response be? Faith. Faith in what? Faith that God is going to spare us from all these things? No. Faith in the sovereign, almighty God who is in control and has a plan and he's working out everything according to his will. And even when we don't understand why things are happening the way they are, or what's going to happen tomorrow, we trust them. And that's the issue here. That's the issue here. That's the issue. Are we going to trust them? That's why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stories there. I should say Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, right? That was their Hebrew names. And they trusted God. I would say that these three men had great faith. And faith comes from God. It's a gift. But it is made stronger in the trials. Trials grow our faith. Don't forget what these young men had already been through. We see, we forget that. We read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we forget completely. We don't even think about what they've already been through. We don't, our minds, for some reason, because we're just, maybe we're not, you know, good enough at thinking these things through, but we don't go back to chapter 1 where Nebuchadnezzar walks into Jerusalem and takes them and beats them all up and tears them away from their family and throws them on the back, tied up on the back of a wagon, hauls them off to Babylon where they never see their families ever again. We forget to make the connections, right? The context. It's mind-boggling and staggering when you think of it, the faith that these young men had. Anyways, they said, "We believe the God we worship is able to save us from your hand and from this furnace, but even if he doesn't, we want you to know we will not bow to your gods." Chapter 3, verses 19 and 23. The king may have had a little bit of a soft spot. I mean, these men, he had seen them excel. Chapter 1, he had seen them excel. He said, "They're 10 times as good as any of the other advisors I have." But any soft spot that he had for them, even the slightest splinter of it, went up in flames when these three refused to bow and defy him right to his face. Verse 19, chapter 3. We're having trouble. This is English Standard Version. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship golden image that you have set up. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. The expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace be heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army. This is a man out of control. Why heat the furnace 7 times more than it's usually heated? How much fire do you need to kill somebody? I mean, how hot does a furnace have to be, right? But this is a man that's out of control. He's just enraged. His life is completely controlled by rage and anger. He says, heat that furnace as hot as you possibly can. And then he gets some of his best men. And he sacrifices them because they die. These are his best men. I don't care. I don't care about anything. Just burn those suckers. Verse 21. So these men wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. Verse 22. The king's command was so urgent, the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took them up. Verse 23. These three men firmly tied fell into the blazing furnace. Verse 24. The king Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement. This is where something happens, right? You've read it. You know it. Look at it again. King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement. And he asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, yes, you're right. Certainly three men. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. The Authorized Version, King James Version, whatever it is, looks like the Son of God. Later on in the text, Nebuchadnezzar refers to him as an angel. He doesn't know who the fourth person is. You do. I hope you do. Verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fire. Verse 27, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. These are all the guys, right? Crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was there as a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched. There was no smell of fire on them. Interesting details, aren't they? Interesting details because they were bound and thrown in, and the fire actually burned the cords that bound them without burning their skin. When they came out, and you're all thinking, this is impossible. This is not possible. This can't happen. They didn't even smell like smoke. You know, when somebody smokes and they don't want you to know they smoke, and so, but you know they smoke because why? Because you can always smell it on them. You know, you sit at a campfire for 5 minutes, and you got to have a shower, right? Because it gets in your clothing, it gets in your hair. That, why are these details there? The details are there because the author wants you to know that he knows how incredible this is. You're saying this is impossible. That's the whole idea. That's what miracles are. They are not something that you can explain away. They're not something you can say, well, you know, Jesus didn't really walk in the water. He was just kind of marshy there, and the reeds were kind of holding him up, and so he just kind of walked on the reeds, you know. No. No. That's not what a miracle is. A miracle is when the God who made the laws of nature temporarily suspends those laws of nature in order to show his power and his sovereign will. And he can do that. And he does do that. And he has done that. But he doesn't always do that. But when he does, that's why he does. Okay, we're just about done. And you either believe this or you don't. And I know that. You either believe that God can and does, you know, have the power, or you don't. But this is kind of coming up on chapter 3, verse 28 through 30 is kind of deja vu for Nebuchadnezzar. So he says, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands. You got that part, right? They defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve or worship any god except the one true God. What's he say there? Pardon? Their own God? Okay. So then he says, it's not on the screen. Sometimes it does that. Go to the next verse, Dave, 29. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save this way. That's what he said before, right? You did get that, right? That's what he said about the magicians and the sorcerers. If they couldn't interpret, if you can't tell me what my dream is, this is what's going to happen to you. So it's kind of deja vu for Nebuchadnezzar. And again, you think, well, okay, is he sincere this time? Not really, because not really a whole lot has changed. He seems to be making progress. He says no other God can save this way. He seems to be making progress, but he's not there yet because he's still talking about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's not talking about his God. Right? Question. When Nebuchadnezzar pillaged Jerusalem and took all of the sacred things out of the temple in Jerusalem, what did he do with them? Not yet. That's coming up, Ed. You don't remember what he did? Chapter 1, verse 2. You don't have to go there, Dave. What's it say? He put them in the house of his God in Babylon, which was an old way of saying, my God's better than your God. So here he makes a decree. He's still on a power trip. Not a lot has changed. But God is working in his life. God is wonderfully and intimately involved in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And that's what this is really about. The lesson here is that God is in control, not Nebuchadnezzar. God set up a scenario. The king thought this was about three young Jews defying him. But it really is about his attempt to defy God. And that's what's going on. It is a contest. The contest is between God and Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to be worshipped for his greatness. He wanted to be esteemed. He wanted to be exalted and in control. But God is in the process of teaching Nebuchadnezzar that no man has that kind of control, even when he thinks he does, even when it appears as he does, that he does. Babylon, in the book of Daniel, Babylon represents the kingdom of man in rebellion against God. It represents false man-made worship. But it is set alongside of the genuine faith of Daniel and his friends. The kind of faith that knows God is able, but worships him and him alone, no matter what. That's the kind of faith that God wants us to have. That's the kind of faith that God's looking for. That kind of trust. I know it's 10 after 12, but I'm going to ask you to take another 5 minutes. I wasn't sure if I was going to do this or not, but I am going to do it. I want to play a video for you. I think we have that. Do we have that, Dave? Can we play it? I just heard this song this week. And when I heard the song, it's not a new song, but when I heard it, I thought, and I do appreciate this, Brian, even though I forgot it was there. I do. When I heard the song this week on the radio on Hope FM, I thought of Daniel chapter 3. You might know it. I thought it might be a way to just kind of conclude some of our thoughts. We're going to put the words on the screen. Pay attention to the words because they're important. They said, we believe that God is able. We believe that God is able to deliver us from this furnace and from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, that's the kind of faith they had. We will worship God and God alone. We will not bow down and worship your idols. You might recall this from the Gospels. Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. And Jesus said, I will. And he made him whole. We don't know from one day to the next. God is at work. We know that. And he is doing wonderful things and amazing things. But often those things are beyond us. We do not have the capacity to be able to understand all the things that God is doing and why he allows some things and why he does some things and why is this like this and how come I prayed this and God did this and I prayed this and God did that. And how it's way too wonderful for us. At the end of the day, all we can really do is worship God and trust him. Trust him, the one who is always faithful, seldom predictable. Don't bring God down to your size and think that you can somehow command him. God will do what he will do. He tells us to pray and he tells us he will answer. But he does not promise us in this world that we will always get the answers that we want to get. That's where faith comes in. Not the kind of faith that gets propagated in a lot of circles that dictates to God. But the kind of faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who said, we believe he's able, but whatever happens, we're going to worship him alone. Let's stand together. Response. Response of our hearts to what scriptures say this morning. Lord in heaven, we come before you at this time. We just humble ourselves. We are all very much like Nebuchadnezzar. We want to be in control and we struggle with pride. And his story in many ways is our story. And yet we thank you, God, that you worked in his life and you revealed yourself to him. And Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us. We thank you for the cross that is the eternal testimony of your love and your grace and your mercy. And we know that someday you're going to make everything right. But between here and there, Lord, help us to trust you each day, day in and day out, and that we might worship you in joy and in tears. That we might put our faith in the faithful one, and that would be that you would be our rock, come what may, and that you would receive all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.